In our New Testament Bible survey, we've reached the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. In the 11th chapter, we had the raising of Lazarus from the dead, pointing out that here is the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are indeed dead in sin, raised by the power and the majesty of God Almighty by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the 12th chapter, the Lord comes to Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, a very, very short distance from Jerusalem. In fact, the site of Bethany is included in the city of Jerusalem today. It was very, very close to the city. There he came for dinner, and Martha served the meal. Mary sat at the feet of the Lord and anointed his feet with oil, a very costly ointment. You all know the story. In some of the Gospels, we read that Martha was cumbered about with much trouble and care, and Mary had chosen the better part, sitting at the feet of the Lord. We get the idea that the Lord singled out Mary as his favorite. We are told in the synoptics that the Lord loved Martha, and of course he loved Martha as he loved Mary. But surely the better part is to seek the face of the Lord. Scriptures declare that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto us. And if one carefully looks at much Christian activity today, we find that Christians in the main are seeking all these other things and expecting the kingdom of God and his righteousness to take care of itself, which is directly opposite from what the Lord told us to do. Our great concern for the will of the Lord is, in the last analysis, foolishness. For the will of the Lord is clearly revealed in his word. And if we honestly want to know the will of the Lord, we can know the will of the Lord by knowing the word of the Lord. And all these other things will be taken care of themselves. Here the Lord was anointed for his death. He knew full well where he was going. He knew that he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now he comes into the city of Jerusalem in verse 12. And many of the people took branches and palm branches and so forth and spread them in the way as he rode into the city, a meek and lowly riding upon the foal of an ass. It was, as you remember in the synoptics at this time, that he was told to command the people to keep quiet. And the Lord said, why if they kept quiet? This is the day. When you see the definite article in the Greek, in the New Testament, it usually refers to a definite descriptive event or article that has been previously referred to. And the day the Lord refers to is the day in the book of Daniel where to the very day the Holy Spirit pronounces the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, into the city of Jerusalem. And so the Lord says, this is that day. And if the people kept quiet, then the rocks would cry out, because this is a day that God has ordained. And this is the day that Israel's king comes meek and lowly riding upon an ass. Well, they came into the city, and we have in verse 20 that there were certain Greeks who came seeking him. They went by way of Philip, saying, sir, we want to see Jesus. And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip then tell the Lord. They brought them to the Lord. The Lord answers in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, obviously, the Lord knew of his finished work. We would say the hour has come when the Son of Man is to be crucified. But the Lord says the hour is come, or is at hand, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Except the grain of wheat, your Bible says a grain of wheat, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it'll abide alone. And here, of course, he speaks of the fruitfulness of his death. When the grain of wheat dies, then it brings forth much fruit. And when it dies, what does it bring forth? Wheat. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, was the seed of life for all his own. That's why we read in Romans chapter 6, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, chapter 1, that when Christ died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose from the dead, we were raised with him. And that was a finished work for the entire family and household of God. And then he talks about life. If a man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant be, and so forth.
And he talks here about a commitment. There is a difference between the redemption provided by the work of Christ and the opportunity for fellowship, which is ours by belief and by trust. In the 27th verse, we have a verse which many Christians consider to be a key verse. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the Lord willing, someday we'll get there in our Bible survey. I'm moving as fast as I know how to move. And it's amazing the amount of scriptural information we're passing over very lightly, and that's difficult for me to do. I prefer the verse-by-verse approach as we do on Sunday morning. But when we get to the book of Revelation, if we ever do, to the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, the Lord says, because you've kept my testimony, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming upon all of the inhabited earth to try those that dwell upon the earth. Now that is the battleground today of pre-tribulation and post-tribulation thought. And this is one of the key verses, I believe, that reads on that verse. Again, I don't know what your opinions are on this. We'll discuss them as they go through. I trust all of you are well aware, as I try to repeat over and over again, that I'm no oracle of truth. No one is asked to agree with me, to follow me. I'm not looking for followers or disciples. I want to know what this book says. I trust with all of my heart that that's what you want. And what is important is not what I think, but what the Word of God says. When we look at Revelation 3, here's a key verse. Because you've kept my testimony, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the earth. It's articulated, which means it is a definite hour of testing. It means it has been referred to before in the Word of God so that you and I ought to know it. The use of the definite article is a definite indication of identity which we ought to know. Not general reference, but specific identity. So there is an hour of testing or trial or tribulation we ought to know about. Well, it's clearly enumerated in the Word of God, the time of Jacob's trouble, an hour of testing to test those that are upon the earth, a time of suffering such as never been before, no, nor ever shall be. Those scriptures do not lack for reference to this period of time. The great argument, then, is the word ek, epsilon kappa. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Ek is a preposition, and there's much doctrine built on prepositions. I don't think that's where you ought to build your doctrine. You can if you want to, but I don't think you build ideas of theology on water baptism and things like that on prepositions, and that's the way it's built today. We are told that the preposition is a preposition of motion, and that it means out from. Therefore, the church is going to be in the hour of great tribulation and is going to be pulled out of it. That's the post-tribulationist position. I am not being critical. If that's your position, fine. You justify it before the Lord, and I think that's your responsibility. You must put the Word of God together to make it fit consistently. Now, here is a definite use of the preposition ek. What shall I say? This is not the Lord Jesus Christ requesting that he be delivered from the hour. That's not at all what he said. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? What do you want me to say? Shall I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? What is he saying there as he uses the preposition ek? Ek. Is the Lord Jesus Christ inferring there that his statement to the Father is, save me out from this hour that I'm already in it? And I think if one is fair with the hour, the Lord's going to say a little bit later as he speaks to his disciple, the hour has come, but he's not in it now, so surely he's taking a position outside of the hour. And here is one of the classical uses of the preposition ek, where it does not carry with it the idea of motion out from one place unto another, but rather the idea of separate from one from another position. So it is a key verse, at least in a demonstration of the use of the preposition ek, separate from the idea of motion. However, this is not a prayer. The Lord is not saying, I'm going to pray, Father, deliver me from this hour. What he says is, what do you want me to say? What do you think I ought to say? Father, deliver me for this hour? I can't say that because for this hour, that's why I came. What I'm rather going to say is not, Father, deliver me from the hour, but, Father, glorify thy name. And there is no indication here of human weakness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God of very God, and as God of very God, he was impeccable. That is a theological argument I don't suppose we have the time to enter into in any Bible survey course. But the Lord Jesus Christ not only did not sin, he could not sin. It was impossible for him to sin, as it is impossible for God to lie. The Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable. There is always the finite human mind that says, if in fact this be true and it appears to be true in the Word of God, then why was he tested? If he can't fall, why should he be tested? That'd be the same as saying, I hope, Ohio State University has an unbeatable football team. Now, I don't know how to illustrate this. I guess we didn't do too good last year. But let's assume that we did have a football team that everybody agreed nobody could beat. Do you think we'd have nobody play us? Do you think if... And I want you to... I'm not trying to be funny. If you don't like Ohio State, we'll take Notre Dame or Alabama or somebody else. But let's pick a team that everybody agrees with no argument, nobody can beat them. I don't know where such a team might be. But let's assume that such a team existed. Are you saying to me no college would play that team? Oh, come on. They'd fall over themselves trying to play it. Impeccability doesn't mean that there should be no testing. Surely the Lord was tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And surely the Word of God just as clearly says he was impeccable. He could not sin. He isn't saying, deliver me from the hour. He's pointing out the foolishness of such a question. And saying, rather, what he's going to pray is, Father, glorify thy name. That's why he came. Lo, it is written of the volume of the book. It's written of me, that I came to do thy will, O God. The voice came from heaven, says, I've already glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, the Son of Man came down from heaven. He did not become the Son of Man by the virgin birth. He became incarnate in human flesh by virtue of the birth of the virgin, or by the virgin birth. But he did not become the Son of Man. The Son of Man came down from heaven, and as our kinsman redeemer, he purchased our redemption. People heard the noise. They thought it was thunder. And the Lord says, I know this. I am God Almighty as well as man, a very man. I know this. The reason the voice came was not for me, but for you. Verse 30. Now is the judgment of this world system. And I please ask you again, at least in your own study, to study the idea of the world system. I pointed out to you that it is ecclesiastical by nature, not jazz music by nature. I think the average Christian today has been totally deceived on what the Word of God means when it uses the term world. In Galatians chapter 4, now the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were in bondage under the law. I thought he just told me I was in bondage under the world. And surely the Holy Spirit is saying, what I mean by the world is the law. A religious system. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to say in just two more chapters, marvel not that the world hates you, it hates me. Who hated Christ? The mobs that were fed or healed by the shores of the Sea of Galilee? By no means. Who hated Christ? The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Jews, a technical term to speak of the leaders of the Jewish nation. To put it into a simple capsule, the system that hated the Lord Jesus Christ was the system of Judaism, a religious system. And now the Lord says to his disciples, marvel not that the religious system hates you. It will put you to death thinking it's doing God sacrifice. Now, don't tell me the down-and-outers in lower Manhattan are putting me to death as a sacrifice to God. Or that the unevangelized masses are putting me out of the synagogue thinking they're doing God's service. That doesn't make any sense. The world system is basically a religious system. It is a system of religious teaching that will be brought into conformity with the Word of God by the Lord Jesus Christ because he bought it. It is, in the Word of God, a religious system headed by Satan, who is the prince of this world. Now, Satan's endeavors are not to get you to sin. You don't need Satan to get you to sin. Adam did, you don't. And I believe God is going to establish that without any argument by having Satan and all of his messengers chained for 1,000 years in the kingdom age. And men will still sin, though Satan is chained, because of a fallen nature. Adam sinned under the solicitation to evil by Satan himself. And his sin was theological. It was not moral. Satan is not at all necessary for you to commit moral evil. We don't need Satan. I don't believe you can promote one verse of Scripture or one passage of Scripture that says Satan's endeavors are to get you to commit moral evil. But you have a tremendous body of Scripture that reveals Satan actively trying to get you to commit theological evil. For he's the head of a world system that is anti-God. You don't need God. And Adam was offered the choice between going God's way or going his own. That was a theological choice. Many a Christian, in fact, in Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, you are fallen from grace. We have an entire denomination, if I can use that word loosely, that uses the expression fallen from grace when you commit some kind of moral evil, some kind of sin in your life. That's not at all what the expression means. They theologically stepped from grace to law. And the Galatians were teaching that they could gain merit with God by obeying God. That they could improve their position with God by being righteous. That's legalism. That's what the law says. If you do this, this, and this, and this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, this, and this, I will not bless you. That's a legal system, which was fulfilled in Christ. God does not bless you because you pat him on the back or comb his hair the right way. God is no genie in a bottle that if you pet him correctly, you'll get everything you ask for. That's not true. God is your heavenly Father who always blesses you because it's his heart to bless you, who has placed you in a position being unreprovable, unrebukable in his sight, holy, without spot and without blemish, because you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's marvelous news. Judgment has come upon this world system. Now the prince of the world shall be cast out. In Handel's Messiah, we hear the great refrain ring that the kingdom, singular, of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Because God, by means of the Lord Jesus Christ, bought back the world system. And Satan will be cast out. In verse 32, we have a verse that many use as a key verse of modern evangelism. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. The word men is not there. The idea is that there will be a universal appeal in the cross of Christ. However, that is an unfair exegesis. The word draw is a legal term, a technical term, which means to force. To constrain and to force. And I believe the Lord is not making a conditional statement about the drawing, but a statement of his being lifted up. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We now somehow, on an isolated verse, totally disregarding all of the other body of Scripture, we take one verse out of context. It was used when he was speaking to Greeks who had been brought to him by Andrew and Philip. Taking it totally out of context, taking it as a verse by itself, which the Word definitely says we shouldn't do, there is no Scripture of single interpretation. By that, I believe that the Holy Spirit is telling you that no verse can be understood if taken as a verse alone. You can't take certain key verses, John 3:16, John 5:24, and Romans 3:23 and 6:23, and say, I know what the Word teaches. In fact, I believe such an effort in much of the Christian work that has been done in the last couple of generations has obscured the minds of literally millions of people from the truth of the book. Because you don't build theology on single verses. It's an easy thing to write your own Bible. You can take a couple of nights and read it from Genesis to Revelation, copy down every verse that supports what you believe, and forget all the rest of them. Put your own little Bible in your pocket. It'll be much smaller than this one, because there won't be a whole lot of verses that support what you believe. And you can go now around and teach what you believe with these isolated texts. And what is built upon John 12:32 is that the lovely Lord was lifted up. There's now an appeal in his vicarious suffering and death as the Lamb of God. And it has a drawing to some degree on every human. And if there's somebody there to fan that flame, to present the truth of the gospel, and if they yield and come, they'll be redeemed. And if they don't yield and come, then they won't be redeemed because they turned their back on the gentle drawing of God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we do is take the sovereign majesty and power of the supreme creator of heaven and earth, we make a travesty of it. We put God as some kind of individual who sits in heaven hoping you'll come his way, hoping you'll join his team, and greatly saddened if you do not. Totally, we destroy the scriptural presentation of the absolute depravity of man so that he is unable to help himself. We rob God of his power and his majesty, and we exalt man with great power and majesty. And we say it's man who has the power to decide one way or the other. Whereas the scriptures present without any question that you are absolutely depraved. In fact, the Lord has already said in the 8th chapter of this same gospel, the reason you don't hear my words is because you can't. Why don't you understand what I say, he says, John 8:33. Even because it is absolutely impossible for you to hear my words. And if we forget everything before and after John 12:32, we can present a theology which we call the gospel, which is not the gospel. The technical drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ of all was the removal of Adam's transgression. In the same way this gospel began, he is the one who lights every man as he comes into the world. Every man came into the world under the canopy of the justification of God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the removal of Adam's transgression. He pointed out that this is signifying his death, not signifying his evangelistic appeal. This is how he's going to die. He's going to die on the cross. He ought to be stoned. He wasn't stoned. He was crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ could not have died anyway but the way he did. For the scriptures declare, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's the technical breach of the law wherein God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, the people didn't understand this. They thought the Messiah was going to abide forever. They believed in half-truth. That's where great numbers of Christians are today. That doesn't mean they're going to hell. It does mean that there are a pathetic mass of people believing in half-truth. Is Messiah going to abide forever? Absolutely. Well, if Messiah is going to abide forever, then how can he be crucified? They knew what lifted up meant, hung on a stake. They knew that he was speaking of his crucifixion. Doesn't the scriptures reveal that Messiah is to abide forever? Absolutely. Then what are you talking about? Who's this Son of Man that is going to be lifted up? And the Lord cautions them that they ought to walk in light, not in darkness. What is he saying? I believe he's saying that they are listening to their leaders and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees in Jerusalem, and you've got the Lord who says, I'm God. Well, now that's a wild claim. I think if I had the choice of going to hear John Ryrie and somebody over here who claimed to be God, I'd probably go hear John Ryrie too. I think he's a good Bible teacher. Now, this individual who claims to be God, suddenly I find out and I can establish it. Man, I don't have to ask many questions. I can establish without any doubt that he raised Lazarus from the dead. Yeah, I'll bet John Ryrie never did that. Now I got a problem. Then I have hundreds, thousands of witnesses who say, I don't care what you believe, Crawford. I saw him feed 5,000 heads of households with their wives and children, that well could have been 15 or 20,000 people with just a couple of loaves of bread and a little bit of meat. I don't care what you say, Art. Doesn't make any difference to me, man. I was blind for 30 years. Now I can see. Touched my eye. These people were surrounded with all of the evidence they could have asked for that they're in the presence of the Messiah. We've already seen in our New Testament survey that the disciples of John came to the Lord and said, hey, he's in prison. He's going to die. His dying wish is, won't you please just tell him? Exhibit a little love here. Won't you please just tell him, are you the Messiah? Should we look for another? And we've pointed out to you over and over again, the Lord never said, yes, I'm the Messiah. He said, you go back and tell John that the blind can see, the lame can walk, the lepers are healed, and the dead are raised up. Why should you tell John that? Because that's what the Word says. People don't want to go in the Word of God. That's too much work. We'd rather have dreams and visions and experiences and ecstatic utterances, anything but the Word. What did the Word say the Messiah was going to do? That's what the Lord sent back to John. Actually, we could paraphrase what he sent back. Do you believe the Scriptures or don't you? Now, everything the Lord was doing is what the Scripture said the Messiah would do. But they chose to listen to their leaders. They were walking in darkness. I think there are immense numbers of God's people who either have convinced themselves they're not qualified to study, they don't have the time to study, they're too busy to study. Really, they'll hire somebody else who's competently trained and he can study the Word of God for them and they'll just listen to him. They are willing also to follow leaders and by that much may well be walking in darkness. I believe that God has without any question given you the responsibility not to run the one who professes to teach the Word of God down. I don't think our ministry is one of intense criticism. But I do believe you've been given the responsibility to search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. And if they are so, you are to appropriate them. Hold fast to that which is good. If they are not so, you are to hold away from them. Abstain from every appearance of evil. There again, we rip a verse out of context and we decide that an appearance of evil is going to a movie. So we say to vast numbers of people, you should abstain from appearance of evil. That's what the Word of God said. Movies are evil. Drinking is evil. Smoking is evil. Dancing is evil. I don't know. Pick one. I'm not picking any of them. And we begin to have much preaching on a high morality that you ought to abstain from every appearance of evil. If you just look at the context, the Holy Spirit is urging you to abstain from theologically incorrect teaching. Despise not the giving forth of the Word of God. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every appearance of evil. Suddenly we say, well, I don't care about the teaching of the Word of God. I'm going to abstain from every appearance of evil, breaking the speed limit, whatever it might be. And we've again violated the context. What the Holy Spirit is saying, don't despise the teaching of the Word. Rather than despise it, examine it carefully. Check it in the light of the Word of God and hold firmly to that which is right. Abstain totally from that which is evil. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit is saying. That's what the Lord is saying to the people here. You have the opportunity to walk in light. Don't walk in darkness, but in light. And all of the evidence is there that it was the light. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe on him. Verse 37. Now, it's interesting that the Word goes on to say, you see, we could stop there, and we do. Too many people are searching for a text. Minister after minister seems to have a neurosis all week long waiting for the Holy Spirit to give him a text. Then he's going to build a message on that verse. These poor souls didn't believe, so they went to hell. I don't know whether they did or not. It doesn't say they went one place or the other. It does say something we hear little taught, that the reason they didn't believe was in order that what Isaiah had written might be fulfilled. Hey, I didn't write it. Don't ever accuse me of writing this. If this book had been written by me, it wouldn't read the way it reads. But the reason they did not believe on him, even though he'd done the miracles, and the very miracles that the Scriptures prophesied that Messiah would do, is in order that what Isaiah wrote would be fulfilled. Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. Who, Satan? Or God? Well, I suppose that's a choice for you to make. But if you go back and read Isaiah, without question, it's God. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Well, now, I don't know what you do with words. That's, of course, between you and the Lord. If you want to say that obviously here, since they weren't converted and since they weren't healed, they went to hell. And I guess that seems to be the prevalent attitude. I don't see how you can do that. I am certain that most of my Christian friends are 100% convinced that if you believe, you're going to heaven. If you don't believe, you're going to hell. And it seems as though they read verses and it just passes over them. God said to Moses, because you don't believe me, you won't enter into the promised land. But I don't think he went to hell. I don't think he believed God, because God said he didn't. If you think he believed God, I think what you will. But Numbers chapter 20 says he didn't. Now, I don't think he went to hell. I think if the truth is known, most of the people going to heaven don't believe very much. In fact, I think if the truth were known in your life and in mine, we don't believe near as much as we think we do. We are vacillating between belief and unbelief every day. We say we trust him and live as though we don't. And what God said to Moses, he could surely say to me, Arthur, because you don't believe me, you won't have rest in your life. And Moses did not. He never entered into rest, but he entered into glory. We've pointed out to you time and time again with the firstborn in the Passover. If he didn't believe his father, he didn't enter into rest, but he lived. Entering into rest was not redemption. Oh, hey, I wouldn't minimize entering into rest. I think the son should believe his father, should trust him and go to sleep and sleep like a baby, knowing that he's going to wake up alive because his dad put blood there. I believe that with all my heart. That's the way you ought to live. Well, what if you don't? Do you then die, even though your father put blood on the doorposts and the lintels? And the answer, of course, is no. I believe all my heart that God says he blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. If you don't believe that, super. I guess you can believe anything you want. But my Bible clearly says God did that, and he did that in order that they wouldn't understand. Because he had a greater purpose. He was going to call out of the Gentiles a people of his own, and he's speaking to Greeks. Andrew and Philip brought the Greeks to him. Why did God do what he did to Israel in order that you and I might be grafted in, as we read in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11? I don't think he's saying in this verse at all that he sent Israel to hell. He let Israel go the way they wanted to go. If you and I are given our choice, we never want to believe God. We never want to rest in God. We never want to trust God. And it's only by sovereign grace that he drives us to do it. We've already seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that if he commands the light to shine, man, it shines. And it doesn't depend on the oratorical ability of the messenger or the emotional stigma of the hour. If God commands the light to shine, it shines. If he doesn't, it doesn't. He hath blinded their eyes, and so forth. Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory. Now, if you've decided that Satan did the blinding, I don't know what you've decided about verse 41. But if you will cross-reference it with Isaiah, you can't come to any conclusion but that it's the sovereign God Almighty who blinded their eyes. And Isaiah spoke these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he saw God's glory. However, the Holy Spirit does go on in verse 42 and saying that some among the chief rulers did believe on him. They didn't really come out in the open with it, but they did believe. We know later on that, of course, one of these was Joseph of Arimathea, another surely was Nicodemus. Another apparently was Paul, although not at this time, maybe. But we read in Acts that he did cast his vote. So apparently he was there. They didn't confess it. There were some among the chief rulers who did believe. However, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, we have several classes of people here. We have the disciples who, to some degree at least, believed and spoke it openly. We have others who didn't believe at all. And we have others who believe but don't speak it openly because they'd rather have the praise of men than the praise of God. Which ones of these went to heaven? How many a message have I heard in my life that none of them went to heaven? The last did. These last ones did. They believed, but they didn't confess. They went to heaven without any reward. Now, I think the Holy Spirit is clearly pointing out that God has his own. And he's the one that works it out. They loved the praise of men. 44th verse, the Lord cried out, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth God." I think I pointed out to you that years and years ago I was in the university. I was teaching a class. It wasn't a class in theology, but I was teaching a class in physics. There were quite a few students in the class, and in this class in physics I couldn't help but present what I believe in some cases the scriptures are quite clear about that enter into the physical realm. And I just picked up an article this afternoon on our early ancestors. And only a few people who are not willing to think believe in creation, but all true scientists believe that we came from very little creatures 8 to 10 million years ago. That's not true. It may be written in a magazine, and it may make you feel very small if you happen to believe in creation. But what the author is saying is simply not true. Neither is it scientific. There is no scientific information in the true word, definition of the word science, that's over 4,000 years old. Everything else is much better designed by a word which we call conjecture. Sure, in the physics class, I can teach you about the age of the expanding universe because of the shift in the spectra or of radioactive decay. But I must be fair and admit to you that I'm making certain assumptions which I, of course, cannot establish. That radioactive decay has been absolutely uniform for the last 100, 200, 300 million or a billion years. I don't know that. No physicist, no scientist knows that. We simply don't know that that has been a uniform decay. Or that there has been a uniform expansion velocity in the universe. We make certain assumptions and then we come to certain conclusions. The error comes about when we say, forget all the assumptions we made, the conclusion is absolutely true. In this class, I was mentioning some of these things, and a student from India raised his hand, and in broken English, he said, "Sir, what do you mean by God?" And I scratched my head. I don't know, how do you tell a guy from India what you mean by God? And as a physics instructor, I was trying to come up with an answer when somebody else in the class spoke up and said, "That's very easy, Jesus Christ." And I thought, how dumb can you get? I should have known that. Man, that's my area. What a super answer. The Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. No man has seen God at any time. If you've seen Christ, you've seen God. When you get the glory, you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the completeness of the deity in bodily form. He's the bodily manifestation of God Almighty. And that's who we're going to see in glory. Now we get into the 13th chapter. I don't know whether I should get into this before we close or not. We're running close to out of time. Here is the account in the opening paragraphs of the 13th chapter of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. With all of my heart, whether you agree with me or not, I would ask you, at least I'm going to tell you that I'm not trying to be critical. You can believe anything you want, and I'll even fight and die for your right to believe it, even if I think it's foolish or wrong. So I'm not trying to be critical. I am pointing out that in the 13th chapter here, in this account of the washing of the disciples' feet, there are many people who say we ought to do this because the Lord says, if I, being your Lord, have washed your feet, then you ought to do this also. I simply ask you to look at the setting of the account. First of all, in verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray. So as the Holy Spirit introduces me to this account, first thing I see is the devil's done something. Secondly, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Third, that he was from God and went to God. He rises four from supper, took off his garments, and girded himself with a towel. And after that, he washed the disciples' feet. Now, it's not just taking off his garments and girding himself with a towel, but after a tremendous introduction by the Holy Spirit that what we're about to read is of significant import. Not some casual occurrence in the life of the disciples, but this is a supremely important point introduced by actions of the devil, of the Lord, and of God himself. And now he came and poured the water into a basin, indicating that there is apparently a provision of water there. We were introduced to water in John chapter 4, where he said to the woman at the well of Samaria, if you'll drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. Obviously there, he didn't mean water to drink. In Ephesians, we're told that we are cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. Here is definitely identified water. I think we'd be almost foolish to suggest that the Holy Spirit isn't suggesting to us here that this water also is a picture of the Word of God. He came to Peter. Peter says, you think you're going to wash my feet? Now, my translations are a little blunter than yours. Do you think you're going to wash my feet? Now, the Lord said in verse 7, what I'm doing, you don't understand, but you will know later. Now, I submit to you, if all the Lord's doing is washing his feet, Peter understood that. I don't know what the Lord's saying here. If all in the world he's doing is set an example that you and I ought to have a foot washing service, with the women all on one side of the church and women washing women's feet, and we'll wash anybody's feet, I prefer to wash a woman's feet. I don't want to wash you guys' feet. It's ridiculous. Peter knew what was going on. He knew the Lord was there with water and a towel, and he was washing his feet. And the Lord says, you don't know what I'm doing. Man, that ought to lead me to think there's something significant about this. Peter said to him, if you have the authorized version, thou shalt never wash my feet. What he said is, you will absolutely never in any way unto the end of the ages ever wash my feet. And he used ume. Every time Peter ever used ume, he was wrong. The intensified negative in the Greek, you're never to, even to the end of the age, you're never going to wash my feet. The Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Wow. For just washing his feet in water is an exemplary service. That looks pretty rough. It's a third class condition. If I don't wash your feet, you have absolutely no part in me. Obviously, this was much more than just an observance. Peter immediately said, boy, I want to have part in you, not my feet only, but everything, my hands, my head, my whole body. Now Jesus says in verse 10, he that is already cleansed doesn't have any need except to wash his feet. But he is absolutely and entirely clean. But that doesn't apply to all of you, for he spoke of Judah. There's something then in this washing that has to do with redemption. Now, he uses the same language. Jesus said unto him, he that has taken a bath. He hasn't changed the picture at all. He that has taken a bath doesn't need to wash his body anymore, only his feet, because they walk in the dirt. So he hasn't changed the picture at all. But surely one wouldn't say that verse 10 is just talking about taking a bath. Surely it's talking to us about our redemption that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on then to point out that Judas doesn't have any part in this. Now I come to the conclusion that what the Lord is doing here is what you and I ought to do. We have to look at each other's walk in the light of the Word of God. If your walk is not purged or cleansed in my eyes through the Word of God, then it's difficult for me to fellowship with you. Because you are a sinner, and so am I. We are going to hear the Lord say very shortly, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but keep them in it. So it's absolutely impossible for you and I to walk without collecting dirt. And unless we cleanse one another through the Word of God, there cannot be any viable Christian fellowship. We are sinners saved by grace. And we need to look at each other in the light of the truth of the Word of God in our daily walk, or we'll soon break fellowship. Boy, I'd never do that. I can't imagine anybody says I love the Lord to do that. How in the world could that person do that or that? It'd be a terrible thing if I didn't have the Word of God. I would soon have no Christian fellowship if I couldn't look at you through the Word of God's revelation of the grace of God and the love of God. Well, we're out of time. We're supposed to close in 45 minutes. I'm going to stop right there, and we'll go on, the Lord willing, at verse 12 in chapter 13. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the privilege and the opportunity to look at it. May the Holy Spirit direct us into truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we do leave time for questions or comments. Are there any this evening? Yes, Mike?
Back in verse 36 of chapter 12, in the middle of the verse, there's a comment, why do you have light? Believe in the light that you may be the sons of light. Mm-hmm. And the Greek in front of me, but I could see how someone could read that as believe in order to become. Would you like to comment?
Yes, I'd be happy to comment. I have commented many times on those constructions that are in the Word of God. There are many of those. You have to look at the construction and say it says one of two things. It says in verse 36 of chapter 12 that if you believe, then you can become a son. But it doesn't talk about becoming a son. What it says is if you believe and walk in the light, then you're going to be what you are. For example, you have a passage in Ephesians, walk worthy of the Lord, or walk worthy of the vocation unto which you have called in all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and so forth. Does that mean that by my walk I gain worthiness? Absolutely not. It says the king and the queen say to the kid, walk like a prince. Does that mean he thereby becomes a prince? Absolutely not. He was born a prince. His walk either is going to bespeak it or not bespeak it. But it isn't going to change the fact. If he doesn't walk like a prince, then he isn't going to look like a prince. He isn't going to live like a prince. But it's not going to change the fact that he is a prince. He may not be one that makes the king and the queen very happy. He may be one that brings disgrace upon the family, but it won't change the inevitable fact that he was born a prince. And what the verse is saying is what an entire body of Scripture says. You're the child of a king. You're a son of God. Then live like what you are. Caleb and Joshua did that. The other 1.5 million did not. So not very many people do. But the exhortation is always there to live, to walk like what you already are. You are the child of a king. You are worthy. Now walk like it. Somebody else. There were other hands. Yes.
Bob? We're in chapter 12, verses 24 and 32. The use of the word
is. I wonder. Now wait a minute. What are you saying? The use of the word if?
Yeah, the last part of verse 24 says, if it died, bring it forth much fruit.
Okay, do you have the Greek there?
Yeah, but I don't.
What's the if?
It's E-A-N.
Okay, that's a third class condition then. It's epsilon alpha nu. Okay, that's a third class condition. If it died, maybe it will, maybe it won't. But if it does die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, I don't know why the Holy Spirit put that in as a third-class condition. I assume because of the simile he's using, the grain of wheat. You may or may not plant a grain of wheat. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he was planted. I think the grain of wheat that falls into the ground there is not our life, but the Lord Jesus Christ. You had another verse.
Verse 32 is the same Greek.
And if I be lifted up, that is also third class, you're saying? In the Bible survey, I can't translate. I can't go that fast. If that's epsilon alpha nu with a subjunctive mood, if I be lifted up, the lifted up would be subjunctive. That would make that a third class condition. But what he's saying there, if I be lifted up, maybe I will, maybe I won't, but if I am, I'll draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, he could say, since I be lifted up, but he's talking about a future thing here. I assume the third class condition would be the normal construction, but you put me on the spot. I'd want to think about it a little more.
seem like it had to be a very certain type of thing.
You'd want to make it a first-class condition. I don't know that I see first-class conditions of future events. I want to do some study on that. Mike, you ought to know more than I on that. I'm not certain that I can think, at least one doesn't come to mind, of a first-class condition of a future event. That doesn't mean that it doesn't. I'd want to study that. Somebody else. Yes, Ray?
I'd like to find a verse that would indicate that the Lord Jesus did not wash Judas' feet.
Well, I think he did wash Judas' feet.
Well, then, if his washing their feet is a picture of redemption.
I don't think it is a picture of redemption. I think the bath in verse 10 is the picture of redemption. The washing of his feet is to look at a person's walk through the Word of God. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the person has to be a new creation in Christ. He may, in fact, be a child of the devil, and by looking at his walk through the Word of God, that may become evident. That he is, in fact, a wolf in sheep's clothing. I do not believe the washing of the disciples' feet is a picture of redemption. I believe it is a picture of looking at a person's daily life through the truth of the Word of God. And if you don't do that, you'll never have any fellowship with those who are the Lord's. Any other questions? Anne? Yes, weos and technon. Weos, and I believe it's children of light in the authorized version of verse 36.
That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, now that word is technon for children, and that's not the one in verse 36. The Greek word in verse 36 is weos. And there it means that you are God's. And now you should live like it. You should believe like it, and you should walk like it because you are. Weos is always used in that sense. It isn't talking about birth. It's talking about walking, believing, so that you may have a walk that is indicative of what you already are.
So is that the kind of fellowship? Like the fellow that went out and then came back again.
Well, he was a weos.
Yeah.
But while he was gone, he was out of fellowship. He shouldn't have walked like he walked there. He should have walked back in fellowship with his father, so that he'd look like what he really is. The prince ought to be living as a prince. He may not be, and thereby he doesn't look like a prince, but he is a prince. Somebody else? Yes, Bob?
One more.
Okay.
Verse 47 of chapter 12. Isn't what you said there basically that the fact that he hears indicates the fact that he has life, that he's still in, based on that hearing, can decide to believe or not to believe in terms of a fellowship? Is that basically what it is?
In verse 47, if. Now, once again, you've got the Greek there. What condition is that?
That's the same word again.
Epsilon Alpha Nu, third class condition. If any man hears my words, maybe he does, maybe he does not, and does not believe, I don't judge him. Judgment comes as to whether or not you're in Christ Jesus. I have fabulous news for you. There is no judgment for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. If you are not in Christ Jesus, there is judgment. Judgment does not come or not come based on whether or not you believe. I don't judge him. I didn't come to do that. I came to deliver the world. Now in Matthew 13, we saw that the world was a field. The field is the world. And in that world, there was wheat and tare. In that field, there was a treasure of great price. So he bought the whole field. He didn't buy just the treasure. He bought the whole field. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, for God so loved the world. He bought the whole field. What did he get out of the field? A treasure of great price, a pearl of great price. Please don't look at that pearl as though you accepted Christ and you got salvation. That pearl of great price is you. The Lord bought the entire system to get you. If you want to put it on an individual basis, I believe the pearl of great price is his own body, his family, the family in the household of God. But in the last analysis, It's you if you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. He bought the whole world in order to get you. When he bought the field, he also got tares, which he gathered out, bound in bundles, and threw in the fire. But he did get his own. Any other comments? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity to study it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.